Amen. Let's take up our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are closing out the second chapter this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember that as kind of a catch-all command in verse 13, Peter said through the Spirit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And now he's in the process of talking about different settings, different places of authority and of submission. So we come then to verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Lord, as we engage in this foolish, in the eyes of men, foolish task of preaching, of prophesying, of opening up your word and declaring it, I pray that the reality of that Ezekiel 37 moment would jolt us to life, O Lord, when you called that prophet to prophesy, to speak to the bones, and you sent a wind that rattled those bones, and then they lived, and there wasn't just a few people alive, O Lord, but a great host and an army. Lord, would you awaken our hearts this evening as we hear your word proclaimed, the power of your word, divinely breathed out by your Spirit, would grip us, O Lord, and show us again our Savior, the one who was above all but became beneath all, who took the form of a servant, Lord. We pray that we would see him, we would be transformed, we would be like him, we would follow his example, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The world was changed by the gospel message. As the gospel spread out, it not only transformed people's souls in the sense of their status before God, but it changed society. There's some interesting scholars who've asked the question, how did such a weak and small group of people, in essence, change the world? And one of the specific effects, social effects, that Christianity had was in the way that masters and servants related to each other. Not only were masters to view their slaves or their servants as those who were inferior to them, as those who they owned now. You can imagine owning someone and how you thought about them. Not only were they asked to regard them that way, they were called to treat them as brothers, as sisters. And that had an enormous effect on communities, on households. So when we look at the epistles of Paul and of Peter, they are giving instructions for the household of God. That refers to the church. but it also had an effect on households. And frequently we see different references to people in households, masters who ran a house, and their servants, or their slaves, or their bondservants, to husbands who were those in a home also, and their wives and children. And there was this incredible effect that the gospel had over these relationships, because now not only were they relating to each other, as the apostles say, according to the flesh, according to these earthly relationships, but they're relating to each other as brothers and sisters, as a new community, a new family. There's that famous passage in Galatians 2 that says, "There is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ." See, the gospel had been proclaimed, they had been baptized into the Son, and now these family members all stood, in terms of their identity, their status before God, they stood on the same level. And that was an amazing thing to be saying in this time. And it was amazing because of the way that slaves and servants and bondservants viewed themselves, or society shaped even them to look at themselves. There's a wonderful line in the movie adaptation of Les Miserables by Victor Hugo in the song that goes like this: "Look down, look down, you'll always be a slave. Look down, look down, you're standing in your grave." See, there is this lifelong reality for slaves that movie captures, that they were shaped. You remember that 24601 is the name of the slave, right? He doesn't even have his own name anymore. And he's given these papers that will orient him, that will shape the rest of his life. And wherever he goes to look for a job, he's turned away because he's a thief. He's a slave. He's paying his debt to society. And it was not that much different to be a slave in the first century, to be someone who was owned, and many servants were owned in this way. There's a person in the first century who wrote a lot of letters. He was an authority in Roman society. His name was Pliny. And he says about his servants, he says, I try to treat my servants with honor, with dignity. When they die, I let them have a will that allows them to share their inheritance with other people in their family. And then he adds this caveat: if they're in my household. They can keep their possessions, they can keep their lifelong, their family heirlooms, as long as it stays within the economy of my home. But he says, you know, my servants have no legal right to that, even, to pass on their inheritance to their family members. But I want to treat them with a certain kind of respect. But not all slaves, not all servants, not all bondservants were treated with this kind of honor. But see, there was a profoundly redemptive effect as the gospel went into these kinds of relationships. And we will see in our passage this evening that the heart of that pivots on Christ's response to his suffering. The way that masters differed in the way they treated their servants, the way that servants were changed in the way that they looked at their masters, pivots, or it is completely dependent upon the way that Christ responded to his sufferings. And they're called to then mimic that, to show that and be an example of that. Grace, very simply, grace is how Christ responded in his sufferings. If you haven't tasted grace this evening, you will not act the way that Jesus acted when he suffered. You have to taste it. You have to know it. You have to have been forgiven. You have to know what it's like to not be treated according to what you deserve. But first this evening, I want us to see that God wants servants, according to this text. God wants servants, and I'll explain to you, he wants employees, even, in our everyday work, employees to submit to their masters or to their bosses, to their employers, with all respect. So that's first. God wants servants or employees to submit to their masters with all respect. Just to remind you where we are again in the book of Peter, it's easy to get so into the specifics that you lose a sense of the whole. We've moved through these big promises that Peter has said are true of those who he's writing to. They're true of us. He's told them that they have an inheritance. Again, that's an interesting thing to say to servants who would not have been expected to have an earthly inheritance. He's told them that the one without blemish or spot, the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest for them, for those who are believers. And he has called them to a new way of life at the beginning of chapter 2. And that new way of life is demonstrating itself through submission in these different ways. If you have a problem with submission, you're going to have a problem with Peter. Take it up with Peter. He has a lot of different relationships that are called to submission. And we said last week, last time that we were together, that true freedom comes from a heart of submissiveness. It's acknowledging that God has put us in these different relationships of authority. There's a moral order that we're living under, and finding freedom is finally finding where we fit and living according to those standards, the way that God has laid it out. And this is we're tapping into different parts of the moral order in that sense, different relationships, whether it's husbands and wives or masters and servants, or the elders, as we'll see later on, and those who are younger. Now, I'm saying that the passage says that it's calling employees to submit to their bosses. That's not in the text. I was going to jokingly ask at the beginning of the sermon this evening to have a raise of hands of how many servants we had, or those who owned servants in the congregation. I don't think anybody is a servant, or you know, was born into servitude, or owns any servants. If you do, I'd like to have a conversation with you afterwards. Kind of an interesting house setup. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it's talking, or the Westminster Larger Catechism, when it's talking about the fifth commandment, expands the reference of just fathers and mothers. So you know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, and it opens up what that refers to. And I want to show you that so that we can see why servants and employees could be associated, that there's some relevance if you're in any kind of employment. So here's what the Westminster Larger Catechism 124 says. It says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. And then the next question is, well, why do you have to call them that? Why style them, is the way it puts it, father and mother? Why are superiors styled? That's not a hairstyle. That's why are they called or addressed as father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors and to their parents. So the principle then is that the law can be addressed and expanded to similar relationships throughout society. And so there are aspects of you in your work that parallel the being a servant in ancient culture. And so the Bible addresses us in that way. You want to be careful about making applications that aren't identical, but I want to show you that there's actually some good reason to do that. So if Christianity said something profound about slave and masters, what did that look like? Well, we see in Colossians 3 that Paul says this: bondservants, obey everything, in everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then he turns and he says to masters in chapter 4, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." See how important it is that masters realize where they fit in this whole arrangement? See, if a master is not a Christian, which I think that's the point in 1 Peter, there are some masters that are crooked or evil or unjust, he's not going to acknowledge that he has a master in heaven. He's not going to relate to his bondservants that way. But Paul writes to Philemon when he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He says, "I want you to take back Onesimus, who's become useful," which is the meaning of the word, "not just as a bondservant anymore. I want you to take him back as a brother," which is a spectacular thing to say to Philemon. I want you to treat him now, not just as your servant, not just as your possession, treat him as a brother now. So that's an incredible thing an astonishing thing to say to these relations. But we frequently assess ourselves in our relationships of work. We frequently identify ourselves based on our jobs. We rank ourselves based on our jobs. And the way that servants were diminished or slaves were diminished in their society and time, we sometimes can sense a sense of diminishment based on the job that we work. If you've ever been ashamed of telling someone what your job is, you've felt that. My dad always used to joke that when people asked us kids what he did as an occupation, we would say, "Oh no, he doesn't work actually. He's a pastor," and there are all kinds of jobs that have different kinds of responsibilities and look different. And sometimes people are embarrassed. I think one of the tragedies of living in our age is that frequently, for instance, if a mom is a caretaker of children, she's forming the souls of her kids. People think, well, that's just not really significant. That's not a job that's all that important. We have a friend that's just was trying to gather videos over the weekend, and he was saying, if women had a higher view of motherhood, maybe when they get pregnant out of wedlock, so non-Christian women had a higher view of motherhood, when they get pregnant out of wedlock, maybe they wouldn't consider abortion so easily, because they would view it as a thing with dignity, as a job, as an important responsibility now, to set aside other concerns and to give themselves to mothering. See, we rank ourselves, we rate ourselves according to our jobs and our occupations. We can define ourselves by those things. And Peter tells us this evening, the Spirit tells us, that servants are doing things mindful of God. Verse 19. "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Notice what person you're always living before in all of your servant, being a servant, in all of your caring for children as your job, in all of your occupations, you're always mindful of God. It changes the way you view your work. The end of verse 20. "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." See, there's this new sphere, there's this new world that you know as a Christian that's breaking in on this world. And it's the world of what God, the relationships that God has ordained. And those relationships tell you the importance, the significance of your work. But Peter anticipates our heart as employees, as those who consider our work. And he says about suffering, now as we turn to the question of suffering, he says, endure while suffering unjustly. And he says, do good and suffer for it in verse 20. See, we are prone to size up our work situation and say, Lord, I am willing to respect and to listen to my boss to the degree that he is good and kind to me. And as soon as he is crooked or there are things about him that I don't respect or things about her that I don't respect, I don't have to respect them. I don't have to listen to them. So second, this evening, I want us to see that God wants employees, now I'll just say employees because I don't think any of us are servants. God wants employees to suffer unjustly. Let's look at those passages again. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows that we're prone to say, when our person in authority over us is respectable, we will respect them. When they treat us kindly, we will return that. We have a heart that wants retributive responses to what we get. If they treat us poorly, maybe we'll respect them to their face, right? But as soon as we turn around, we say all kinds of things about our employers. I was sitting at a food court, and someone came in who had been an employee at that place in the past. And the person who was working there came up and obviously knew that person and said, and they were having this interchange, and the person sitting next to me said, who's your boss now? And as soon as that question came out, then the next question was, well, what kind of boss are they? And what, you know, tell me the kind of dirt on your boss. And the implication was, you know, as soon as you don't respect that person, as soon as you have a sense of what kind of person they are, they reduce in your eyes and you're not expected to listen to them anymore. And that's the way that we are prone. We expect that if someone does good to us, we'll do back something good. If they harm us, we will harm them. And this world, the call is even when people are beating you. This is not just verbal abuse, although verbal abuse is taxing. When someone isn't encouraging you in your work, and over again they're making fun of you or they're reducing you with their words, it's difficult enough. But the Spirit, through Peter, saying, even when you're beaten, if you endure, that is a gracious thing. That is a thing that is precious in the eyes of God. There is a theology that I looked into a little bit in seminary called liberation theology, and it teaches that authority relationships are problematic. People who are in authority will necessarily abuse that authority, and it is the call of the ones at the bottom, in that sense, to always rebel, to throw off injustice, to cast off the oppression of anyone in authority. Kings, local governments, everyone is always abusing authority, this theology says. And let's defend the weak and the poor. Let's run to their defense. And there's a sense in which justice needs to be pursued. But the assumption is that there's no right authority in the world, that God hasn't set up these structures. And ultimately, if someone does you bad in liberation theology, you do it back to them. You kick off their authority. You get rid of them. I don't think that this passage would do very well in that kind of system of revolt and of revolution. But I understand. I understand what's behind it, the desire for justice, the desire to see people pay for their injustice to us, to make our bosses, to make those in authority over us squirm, to make them suffer when they made us suffer. I understand that because that's in our own hearts. That's how we are prone. There are two characters in that story, Les Miserables, that are set against each other. One is that servant, that slave. His name is Jean Valjean, and then there is one who's always chasing him, called Javert. And he doesn't understand the way of this grace that's brought up in our passage. And at the end of the story, Javert actually ends up committing suicide. He is spared, he's shown mercy, and here's what he says about that event. So Jean Valjean shows him mercy when he could have killed Javert, and this is his response. He says, "Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and to choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past, and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his, and he gave me back my life." And he can't understand the way of mercy. He can't understand grace. He refuses it, and he throws himself off into the river and dies. See, our hearts are ordered that way. We don't understand it. It is mysterious to see gracious suffering, to see not a payback and a way of getting back at someone who is unjust to us. And so third, this evening, God wants us to suffer graciously, he says, to suffer graciously. We will only suffer unjustly when we understand grace. Specifically, according to the passage, the historical, the specific sufferings of Christ, so that we can graciously suffer under others. We will only suffer unjustly, under our employers even, when we understand grace and the specific ways that Christ suffered for us. Verse 21, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." See, you have to have tasted that reality. That has to be set before you all the time. All the time you have to realize what has happened to your Savior, what he has gone through for you. And it is both a substitution and an example, side by side. Those two things are not opposed to each other. Christ is not only an example or only a substitute. The two come right next to each other. I think the commentator that I appreciated on this passage, Wayne Grudem, says, "We thus seek for the wrongdoers not forgiveness without cost, which is impossible for God's just universe, but forgiveness paid by the great cost of the blood of Christ." That urge for justice, that desire to see others pay when they hurt us, that's actually a desire for fairness. That's a desire for justice to be served. And justice was served, but not in us, not against us. We did not suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences of our sins. Christ did. He bore them. He bore them in himself on the tree. The quotes from Isaiah 52 and 53 throughout this passage are arranged, interestingly, chronologically through the things that happened to Christ. So they're taken at sections, different sections of Isaiah 52, 53, and they're arranged in the pattern of what happened to Christ. And that's an important thing to realize about how Peter reads the Old Testament. So he looks at that passage in the Old Testament and he sees and he says, I know the one who was suffering. I know the one who was promised in Isaiah. And he reorders the story and he starts to see it falling into place in the things that Christ suffered. He sees the promised servant of the Lord coming for his people. One of the criminals, we're told, who was hanged on one side of Jesus, said, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, we're suffering justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even the one hanging justly as a thief understood, this one next to me is free of guilt. He's suffering unjustly. And he turns to his only hope and he says, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have to taste the goodness of God. You have to personally know, I should have hung for my sins. I should have borne the curse of God. And all my hope is resting on that Savior, the one who was reviled, the one who did not turn and threaten or revile back. Jesus suffered the death even of a slave. He wasn't killed in a dignified death. There's an encyclopedia entry that says, under ancient Roman penal practice, crucifixion was also a means of exhibiting the criminal's low social status. It was the most dishonorable death imaginable, originally reserved for slaves, later extended to provincial freedmen of obscure station. The citizens' class of Roman society were almost never subject to capital punishment. Instead, they were fined or exiled. So notice something about the actual crucifixion of Christ. He's being identified with people like the ones in this passage, servants. He's being identified as someone without any reputation, without any position in society. And the entry goes on. Josephus mentions Jews of high rank who were crucified, but this was to point out that their status had been taken away from them. Control of one's own body was vital in the ancient world. Capital punishment took away control over one's own body, thereby implying a loss of status and honor. The Romans often broke the prisoner's legs to hasten death and usually forbade a burial. Christ comes in the form of a servant, purposefully. He comes and the gospel is preached about him to slaves, to bondservants, to those of low station, employees even of low station. And amazingly, Paul, when he's sending back Onesimus, says, if Onesimus, your bondservant, owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'll pay you back everything that is owed. And that's exactly what this suffering of our Savior happened for those servants who were being addressed. Everything owed by the servants was charged to Christ's account. And he lays a pattern for them. He sets out an example for them. Our natural inclination is to demand and then pursue justice, to destroy those who have destroyed us. And Christ cries out for the forgiveness of his enemies. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Christ says amazingly to his disciples, whoever would be first among you should be a servant of all. Servants are elevated by Christ's suffering. The master of heaven became an earthly servant for the benefit of his people. The one who was on equal standing with God, according to Philippians 2, was reduced even to the form of a common servant. He suffered all of the worst sufferings of this life, and eventually not just death, but the specific, the reducing death of the cross. You have been redeemed as a servant. You have been bought back by Christ. And because of that, you can now treat your employers, those who are in positions of authority over you, with great respect, even when you're mistreated. You have the power, you have the ability to say, my Savior suffered this way, so I don't have to revile you back. I don't have to accuse you back. I don't have to pursue justice and make you pay in this world. I trust, the passage says, I trust God who judges justly. He will make it right in the end. May we look away from the common way of this world, the way that our hearts act typically to pursue justice. May we look to our Savior, who indeed bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's pray together. Father, we can easily overlook these statements of Scripture. We can read through them so quickly, your holy word, and they can have very little effect on us. Would you slice into us deeply, Lord, this evening with the reality of what the King of all eternity taking on flesh in the form of a servant really means this evening for us, Lord? Would we take up the mantle and the honor of suffering as servants ourselves, of receiving the honor of God, living in the eyes of God, and not defining ourselves by our job status or the place that we want to pursue in this age, Lord. Would you give us glory only in the cross, that we would boast in our weakness, Lord, boast in our shame. We read even of the Apostle Paul saying that he came as a servant to all. The one who had seen the mysteries of Christ wanted to come and serve others. Lord, make us that way. Make us that way in this church, Lord. Glorify yourself as we turn to each other and we want to live in the household of God in a servile way, in a way that suffers injustice and heaps up glory for the name of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.